Our Father in heaven, the God of glory and majesty, the one who has created all things, we thank you for this day of worship that we can come together as your people, as your children. We thank you that we can draw near into your very presence because you have first reached out to us in your love and your grace. We thank you for redeeming us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you that you have not only forgiven us of our sins, but you have given us of your life. We thank you also for the Spirit of God that dwells in us, who guides us and who teaches us the truth. We thank you also for the scriptures you've given to us. We thank you that the Spirit of God can grant us insight into the truth, that we may know you, know your ways, and how to live a life truly pleasing to you. We thank you that we can come together to worship you, and as we do so, we are also conscious of many of your children gathering to worship you this day in different parts of the world. We pray, Father, that you will be with us and also be with them. We pray especially for those who are living in difficult circumstances, for those who are suffering, for those who are living under persecution, for those who are ill, for those who are in situations of war context, that you'll be especially close to them, comfort them, encourage them. Father, we pray for ourselves that as we reflect on what you've revealed in the scriptures, we pray that you may have the freedom to speak to us. We thank you for the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in many ways our lives are very far short of what you desire us to be. We know that it's not possible for us to live out the life according to the high calling of God, according to our own understanding and our own strength. We pray that what you desire of us, you may also have the freedom to work in us and to bring it to pass. Father, we know that your intention for us is not merely that we are able to act correctly in our expressions, but more importantly, we know that you desire to mold us, to transform us, that in our inward character may more and more be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you will continue to have the freedom to do a deep work within each one of us. Help us that we may learn to cooperate with you. Help us to understand the ways of God and how to walk in it. We commit this time to your hands. We pray that you will be with us, that you protect and keep us, that you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 169th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 52nd message. We are considering the issue of partiality, the 4th message, and the subtopic for today, negative examples of partiality. Negative examples of partiality. We have considered how partiality is a very widespread problem and very relevant issue of life for us to ponder about, because though we generally have some idea that partiality is wrong and associate it with special treatment of people and treating different people differently, yet it's not so very clear to us when it is taking place. At times, what appears to be partiality may not be. At times, it can be taking place, and yet we are not conscious of it. At the heart of it, the issue is a significant one, because It involves our whole approach to life. What is the basis of our lives? The basis of our actions. And also it has to do with our relationship with people, including fellowship amongst the brethren. We've considered how what appears to be partiality may at times be needful and helpful in the eyes of the Lord and from the perspective of God's kingdom. And treating different ones differently not only can be proper, at times rather important and needful. In the previous message, we have reflected on the Lord Jesus Christ choosing the 12 and the 3, Peter, James and John, how this may appear to be partiality, but in reality, an important part of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And God choosing the nation of Israel, how there are those who may think that this may appear to be partiality on God's part, and yet the choosing of Israel forms an integral part of the fulfillment of God's overall plan and purposes for the salvation of mankind. However, though there is a place to treat different people differently, we need also to recognize that partiality can have rather damaging and harmful consequences. And today I want to concentrate on some examples of partiality. Examples of partiality. Sometimes we may not realize the kind of negative consequences that can flow forth from failure in partiality, in particular in human relationships at a personal level. Failures in these areas, in the family context, in the school, in the workplace, amongst friends, and also in church life, you may at times not realize how serious the negative consequences can be. Partiality at times can result not only in jealousy, but even deep hatred, intrigues, plots, conspiracies to harm, and even to murder. And this can take place even in the context of family members against one another. Now, this is not far-fetched. Not only is this true in extreme circumstances, but even the scriptures. Let us look at a prominent biblical example of partiality in a family context that results in hatred and plots to murder. In fact, in this biblical example, it could have resulted in the 12 tribes of Israel being reduced by one right at the very early stages of the history of Israel. Let us consider this first example of Jacob in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Notice here, Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons. Now this in itself need not be partiality. It's possible at times for parents to love some children more than others. In fact, it's also possible for God to love some of us more than others, and there can be a proper basis for it. But if you look at this verse more carefully, it's quite clear here that there wasn't a proper basis. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. That was the reason. Favoritism towards Joseph because he was a son of his old age. And it's not uncommon showing favoritism to the youngest in the family or towards the only male or the only female and so on. there are different reasons how parents may show favoritism, love a particular child more than the others without a proper reason. So this is improper discrimination because there is no proper basis, or you can say because of irrelevant, improper considerations contrary to the way of truth, contrary to the principles of God's kingdom. We have considered the meaning of partiality in the previous messages. And this ought to be irrelevant in relation to the depth of love for one for our children, whether one is born first or second or last. And Jacob loving Joseph more than the other children likely to have various implications manifested in different ways. It wasn't just in his heart he loved Joseph more and he stopped at that. Likely there would have been various manifestations, and the context here indicates an act on the part of Joseph likely to be a manifestation of partiality. If we read the verse 3, now Joseph, or rather now Israel, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. The context is likely that he only made this very colored tunic for Joseph alone, and likely to be because he loved Joseph more than the others, partiality in treatment falling forth from partiality within the heart. And we see that this results in rather serious negative consequences. Verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So the brothers were conscious of it, and this is not uncommon. The family, when favoritism takes place, the others take note of it and they are affected. His brothers saw it. They saw that their fathers loved Joseph more than the rest, and it didn't stop at that. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So notice that here the text quite clearly indicates that the brothers hating Joseph and not being able to speak to him on friendly terms flow directly from their observation of the father's partiality toward Joseph. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Yes, there may have been other aggravating factors along the way, but quite clearly the partiality of Jacob, of Israel towards Joseph, had a significant bearing on the brothers hating Joseph and not being able to relate meaningfully with him. Yes, the dream of Joseph and what has he narrated it to them also affected the brothers. Verse 4 tells us the brothers hated him. Verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. They were jealous of him and they also hated him, although their jealousy of him could also be contributed by their unhappiness with him as they hear the dream that he narrated to them in verses 9 and 10. But the jealousy is also likely to be related to Israel or Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph. And we see that this partiality of Israel or Jacob toward Joseph and resulting in the brothers hating him further resulted in rather negative consequences, and the brothers actually plotted against Joseph to put him to death. We see this in verse 18. And this was in the context of Israel asking Joseph to go and see about the welfare of your brothers, verse 14, and the welfare of the flock. And Joseph went to look for his brothers. And they saw him from a distance as Joseph approached, verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Not just angry with him and try to make life difficult for him, but they actually plotted against him to put him to death. Verse 20. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him to one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. It's intended for the years of the father Jacob. So we see here the seriousness of it all. They actually intended to kill Joseph and plotted against him. But Reuben, the eldest, intervened and rescued him. But Reuben only managed to rescue Joseph from death. As many of you are very familiar with the story, and if some parts you're not so familiar, you can read through the story for yourself. I only highlight some aspects here and there. The following verses shows in verse 21 how Reuben interviewed him and rescued him in relation to rescuing from death. But the rescue was not total, in the sense that Joseph still ended up being sold by the brothers to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, in verse 28, and Joseph ended up as a slave in Egypt. Judah in verse 26 says, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cut up his blood? This is after the intervention of Reuben pleading on his behalf that they should shed no blood. And they then decided to sell him to the Ishmaelites in verse 27. And they did so, verse 28, for 20 shekels of silver. And Joseph ended up as a slave in Egypt. Verse 36, the Midianites sold him to Egypt. So we see here a very sad and tragic picture of something that went very seriously wrong in a family context, in a family life, that can be traced back to Jacob's failure in showing partiality to Joseph. So partiality can result in very serious adverse consequences in relationships as well as in negative actions. And when we read the story of Joseph, awareness of the Lord's overruling hand on his life should not blur nor dull us to the seriousness of what took place. Yes, it is true, the Lord was sovereignly undertaking, and though Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, it was still, the Lord's hand was still on the matter. And we read on the past, we looked at Genesis 39, how the Lord was with Joseph and how he became a successful man and how he was elevated to a very high position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and as a result able to rescue many during the period of famine. But though we are aware of the Lord's overruling hand on Joseph's life, this should not blur nor dull us to the seriousness of what took place. His own brothers plotting to kill him and finally sold him as a slave into a foreign land. It is a very serious matter. Yes, his brothers were wrong, even when Joseph forgave them and appreciated God's hand upon the matter. He did tell the brothers also. He knew that they meant evil towards him. The brothers were wrong, but Jacob contributed significantly to the train of events. The train of events that took place can be traced to Jacob's failure and his partial treatment of Joseph. As we saw just now in chapter 37, verses 3 and 4. How because Israel loved Joseph more than the others, because he was the son of his old age, and his treatment of Joseph in making him a very colored tunic, and how his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all the others, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. As we reflect on what is recorded in this portion of the scriptures, parents need to pay heed, to exercise care, that we do not in any way show partiality, that we are not partial, nor show favoritism in the treatment of our children. Sometimes we may not be conscious of how serious the ill effects can be. The ill effects can take place on the child or the children we are showing favoritism, and it can also have ill effects on the other siblings. It doesn't mean that the one who is receiving the better treatment, the ones we are partial towards, it will end up good for them. They can also be rather negatively affected. They can be spoiled, not properly disciplined. They can also grow up with the wrong ideas of how people should treat them. Sometimes we may not be conscious of how serious the ill effects can be. In fact, as we look at this incident, this episode recorded in the scriptures, it's unlikely that Jacob had any inkling his failure in this area could have led to such adverse consequences of his other children plotting to kill Joseph and finally selling him as a slave to Egypt. So sometimes we may not be conscious of how serious the ill effects of our failures can lead to. But what we can learn from Jacob's failure in this area of partiality should not be restricted to parents. Adverse consequences as a result of partiality and favoritism can take place in many different contexts. Relationship amongst the siblings, not necessarily parents towards children, but amongst the siblings, although this is not so common nowadays, the family, the siblings, tends to be rather small in number, 2, 3. But in times past and in other societies, it can be more of an issue. In the family context, there can be many siblings. But this can also take place in school. Parents, or rather teachers, and how they treat pupils. Students, how they relate with one another. The context of friends, in work context, and even in church life. We should also bear in mind that ill effects can also take place even when partiality has not taken place, but is perceived as having taken place. Sometimes people are rather negatively affected and respond rather negatively because they perceive partiality having taken place when in fact it has not. So we should pay some attention, not just to ensure that partiality do not take place. We should also look to the Lord for wisdom, how to conduct ourselves such that we not only ensure that we are not partial, but also not perceived as such. That is, we should seek to do what we can appropriately do so. However, in this area, let us also bear in mind there's a limit as to what is appropriate. Bear in mind that the wise conduct of the perfect God can also at times appear to be partial to some, at times to many. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, We've considered how God chose the nation of Israel and how people can perceive that as partiality. Likewise, the Lord Jesus choosing the 12, the 3. And it's not just in these contexts. There are also other contexts. The Lord willing, perhaps in the next message, we'll look at other examples of the Lord Jesus, how he treats different ones. At times, he does treat different ones differently, and people can misunderstand his conduct at times to be partiality, even though he not only wasn't partial, but he's the God of perfect wisdom, who always conducts himself appropriately. But let us, on our part, recognize the need for us to exercise care to ensure we are not partial, and also to try our best not to conduct ourselves in such a way that we are unnecessarily misunderstood as having been partial, resulting in resentment and other negative feelings, and sometimes even conduct on the part of others. Let us now look at the second example of King David. There are indications that even David, the man after God's own heart, and David has been highlighted in the scriptures as an outstanding positive character of the Old Testament. But there are indications that even David also faltered in this area. Let us look at 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. This is the response of David to the news that his son Absalom had died. The news came to King David that his son Absalom had been killed in the battle. Verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." The response of David in these words that he uttered may seem understandable and not unreasonable, having heard that his son had died, and you may wonder why I refer to this verse, this response on David, in relation to the issue of failure, indication of failure in relation to partiality. After all, Absalom was his son had died, and he was grieving over the death of his son. But let us look more closely at the context and the surrounding circumstances of the response of David in verse 33 and the meaning of it. Let us realize that this was the context of Absalom having conspired and rebelled against the rule of his father David, resulting in a terrible civil war and many people getting killed. And not only that, prior to that, Absalom even went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22. And yet, in spite of what Absalom had done and how he had conspired and rebelled against David and plunged the country into a terrible civil war, David instructed the three commanders of the three groups of men sent out to fight against Absalom and his army to deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. We can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. In fact, in this context, David and his men were in a very precarious position. and they could have been wiped out by Absalom and his army. But now in chapter 18, David was sending out the soldiers still with him, and he divided, and they were divided into three groups under three commanders. And verse 5 records how King David charged the three commanders. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai. These are the three commanders of the three groups sent out to battle against Absalom, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Immediately after what was recorded in verse 33 of chapter 18, of the response of David, we read on and we see how David weeping and mourning for Absalom was reported to Joab, and how Joab rebuked the king. Let us read these few verses. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom, and the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent." It is not uncommon for a person to rebuke the king. Here, Joab rebuked the king, King David. Yes, Joab's words were a bit harsh. But in particular, if we take note of verses 5 and 6, the words of Joab, and how he rebuked King David. If we examined the content of what Joab was trying to communicate there, it's likely there are elements of truth in the words of Joab, that David was not responding properly and objectively in the situation. It says, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines." But here, the way David was responding, he was preoccupied with what had happened to his son. That was his main preoccupation. When he was told about the victory, the first thing he asked was, what happened to his son Absalom, verse 32. "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" He was preoccupied with what happened to his son. And the moment he heard that his son had died, he was very grieved. And we see chapter 19, the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. The way the king responded, it affected all the people. the king didn't show appreciation for all those who have fought for him and for the victory they won for him and victory over someone who had in a very unjustified way rebelled against the king. We'll examine this more closely afterwards. There are actually rather serious aggravating factors in this context in relation to the wrong of Absalom. But here the king was preoccupied with the loss of his son Absalom, the death of Absalom, and he didn't pay sufficient attention to the implications of the way he was responding, inappropriateness of the way he was grieving over Absalom, and the way he neglected in showing appreciation to his men who have fought for him, and the effect upon them. They were going about by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And yet the king still continued on. O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, verse 4 of chapter 19. And verse 6, Job, the words of Joab. Joab, he says, by loving those who hate you, and by hating those who love you, for you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Yes, there's some exaggeration by Joab here, but there are elements of truth that Joab is communicating here. The king was very grieved because Absalom had died. But if Absalom were alive and many others were dead, the king probably wouldn't grieve in this same way. In fact, you'll see afterwards, the king was so preoccupied grieving over Absalom this way, but so many others have died. Many thousands of others have died. But the records here indicate that the king was just preoccupied with the death of Absalom. And Absalom in this context actually deserved to die. But what are the many others who have died? The king was not responding properly, objectively, in relation to the meaning of what had taken place. The king was not responding properly, King David, in both directions, in relation to Absalom, as well as in relation to the many others who have died, and also in relation to the man who had served him well and fought for him. He was partial towards Absalom and had a soft spot for him. In spite of the seriousness of Absalom's wrongdoing in his conspiring and rebelling against the king, resulting in not just a personal difficulty for David, but in a very chaotic situation for the whole kingdom, for the whole nation, resulting in much suffering and the death of many thousands of people. We look at chapter 18, verse 7. 20,000 died, recorded in verse 7. It's not very clear whether there's a total number. It's a record of the battle. And verse 7 said, and the men of Israel were slaughtered there before the servants of David, and the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. This could be the total number, or it could be a reference to those of Israel under Absalom who were killed. Could be the total figure of all those who died that day in the context of the battle. 20,000 died. For what reason? Why did they die? Primarily because of the wrongdoing of Absalom. Not only was Absalom the cause of the civil war and the death of all these people, bear in mind the surrounding circumstances which aggravated the seriousness of Absalom's wrongdoing in rebelling against the reign of King David. they were rather significant aggravating factors. One, Absalom was rebelling against God's chosen king, King David. Not only did Absalom rebel against the king, resulting in a civil war and many people died, there are many contexts where people do rebel and people get killed. Sometimes also wrongdoing in rebelling, sometimes there are other more justifying reasons. But it's different when it has to do with rebelling against God's chosen king. That is a significant issue and an aggravating factor. Absalom here was rebelling against God's chosen king, King David. Secondly, David was a good king. He wasn't a tyrannical king, an evil king. There were other kings in Israel who were evil. Not only David was a good king, he was one of the best in the Old Testament times. In fact, he could very well be the best king in Israel that Israel ever had. And David was often held up as an example and a model for the other kings of Israel. You can read this for yourself in 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 2, chapter 18 verse 3, chapter 14 verse 3. Often other kings were compared to David as to whether they fared well or not. David as an example and a model for other kings of Israel. And he's described as the man after God's own heart. David and his reign, his life and rule and his over Israel had God's stamp of approval. Not only God chose him, but also God approved of him generally, his life and his reign. And his name has been honored and highlighted in the genealogy of the Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was known as the Son of David. Not only his name appeared, it was highlighted. Not only was it highlighted, it was highlighted in a favorable, positive sense. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It doesn't mean that any name that appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, it means that God views them very favorably. Even if a name is highlighted in the scriptures, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a positive thing or that God approves of the person. It also depends on the context and the indications in that context. But David's name was not only in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but highlighted, and only highlighted in a very favorable, positive sense. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not the son of David in the sense that David was his immediate father. When the scriptures, the term son of can at times be used in this sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that in the genealogy, not many of the men here were indicated as the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of this man, but only two of these names singled out, David and Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. We find that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus was also referred to, addressed as the son of David on several occasions. So, this second point, coupled with the first point, is rather aggravating in the sense that Absalom was rebelling against a good king and one chosen by God to be the ruler over Israel. The third aggravating factor, Absalom was rebelling against his own father. And not only against his own father, but a father who loved him. And not only a father who loved him, but a father who loved him deeply. Even until the end. Even in the context of all his terrible sins. Absalom, David, Absalom's father, loved him deeply. And yet Absalom rebelled against his own father. And there's no indication that David had done Absalom any serious wrong, or any indication that Absalom was rebelling against King David because he felt he was wronged. Not that that would justify a rebellion. But there's no indication that Absalom was rebelling because he felt that David was a bad king and that David had done serious wrong, or David had wronged him, or anything like that. The final point, I'm not able to find even one legitimate reason for Absalom to even consider a rebellion against King David and bring about the unnecessary upheaval and turmoil and suffering for the whole country and the deaths of many thousands. Likely, Absalom rebelling against King David was just because he wanted to become king. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. The earlier verses also indicate some of the negative traits and conduct on the part of Absalom. Verse 25 of chapter 14 indicates how he was handsome and he was praised. There are indications of negative traits conduct on the part of Absalom. Chapter 15, verse 1, how he provided for himself chariot and horses, 50 men as runners. And we see in verse 2 how Absalom's conduct indicates lack of integrity on his part, and also slowly he was building himself up, his reputation, and towards the direction of rebellion. When any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" and so on. Verse 3, Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Verse 4, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." Verse 5, "And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Verse 6, "And in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." All these are indications of one lacking integrity, sincerity, and plotting in a direction towards his own assumption of power, ambitious. And his goal was the throne. And he plotted in that direction. Verse 7, "At the end of 40 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron.' And verse 8, he says, 'For your servant vowed a vow while I was staying in Geshur in Aram, saying, If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Likely, this is not true, and it's quite serious, bringing in the name of the Lord. Likely, what he said here wasn't true. But even if there are elements of truth in it, it's quite clear in this context. He was using this towards a negative direction. Verse 9, "The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." Verse 10 tells us, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently and did not know anything. The others were innocent who joined and went with him." Verse 12, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Absalom sending for Ahithophel was because Ahithophel was one who was very respected for his wise counsel, very capable man. David also regarded the Council of Ahithophel rather highly. So we see Absalom plotting, conspiring against King David. And we see here in verse 10, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. He sends spies through all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So basically, he was an ambitious man. He was plotting, conspiring, moving in the direction, basically because he wanted to be king. And for that, he was prepared to plunge the whole nation into a terrible war, and for that he was prepared to move against and to rebel against his own father, who loved him deeply. In fact, and this you can read for yourself, David had earlier forgiven Absalom for killing his own brother Amnon and not pursuing the matter further. You can read this yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 33, although afterwards I will look a little more in this issue of Amnon. David had forgiven Absalom, but Absalom still continued to not just killing Amnon, but he went on to plot against his father. Further, we can say that quite clearly David should have understood the gravity of Absalom's wrongdoing, including the aggravating circumstances. These aggravating circumstances are not just circumstances, issues in which we sit down, slowly ponder, and we see all these things, and we may argue that could well be David was not conscious of all these aggravating circumstances. Perhaps maybe it's not so reasonable to expect David to be aware, to be conscious of all these aggravating circumstances. No. If we pause and ponder, it is quite clear. David should have understood the gravity of Absalom's wrongdoing, including the aggravating circumstances. Because David himself held a very strong view of the gravity of wrongdoing in going against God's chosen king. Now, whether David himself was very conscious of all these aggravating circumstances or not, the point is, he should have. He himself held a very strong view of the gravity of wrongdoing in going against God's chosen king. And he had earlier in his life refused to stretch out his hand against King Saul, or even allow his man Abishai, who was with him, to strike King Saul. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 11. This was the context of King Saul pursuing after David and seeking to kill him. And David had an opportunity to kill King Saul. King Saul was sleeping in the circle of the camp, surrounded by his men, verse 7. His men were all lying around him, but they were all asleep. And Abishai said to David in verse 8, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. Quite easy. They could have just killed King Saul. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? It's a serious matter to stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed. King Saul was God's anointed. Who can do that without guilt? Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 10, David said, well, if the Lord wants to kill him, the Lord will kill him. Surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. But not for me to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And this was in the context where the Lord's hand was upon the matter. Verse 12, a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them, that is, on the soldiers and King Saul. So they were asleep. It's a sleep from the Lord. King David refused to stretch out his hand against King Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And bear in mind, not just David refusing to kill King Saul because he recognized that Saul was God's chosen king. Bear in mind the surrounding circumstances. Even though the Lord had already, by that time, rejected Saul as king over Israel. And not only that, Samuel, God also had Samuel anointed David king over Israel. All this took place prior to this incident. But Saul was not prepared to submit to the Lord's will in the matter, and he was bent on killing David. And David had to flee for his life, not just fled once, but he was relentlessly pursued by Saul and his men. You can read this for yourself in 1 Samuel. You can also refer to the messages on David fleeing from King Saul, where these were looked into in quite some degree of detail. Of David fleeing from King Saul and the circumstances, the issues surrounding it. So even under these circumstances, when God had already rejected Saul as king over Israel, had Samuel anoint David king over Israel, and Saul not preparing to submit himself to God's will, bent on killing David in defiance of God's will, David having to flee from his life, all the time in danger of being killed by King Saul, and even under these circumstances, the sleep of the Lord falling upon King Saul and his men, David and Abishai, who had what people would call a golden opportunity to strike Saul. But even under those circumstances, David refused to do so because of the recognition of this principle of the seriousness of stretching out his hand against the Lord's anointed. On an earlier occasion, when David had another opportunity to kill Saul, he merely cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And even for that, his conscience bothered him. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 6. This was again the context of Saul and his men actively pursuing David in the wilderness. Even though David had fled into the wilderness, Saul took 3,000 men and went after David. Saul went to the cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were in the cave. Saul wasn't aware. And the man of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you." Verse 4, "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Even just cutting off the edge of Saul's robe under such circumstances, already David's conscience bothered him. Verse 6, he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him because he's the Lord's anointed." That's the way David appreciated the issue of the Lord's anointed. His conscience bothered him even just to cut off the edge of Saul's robe under those circumstances. And notice verse 6 is, "Far be it from me because of the Lord." In his relationship with God, in his walk with the Lord, he felt that this is not right. Even to cut off the edge, just to cut off the edge of Saul's robe, his conscience bothered him. Now I went to some detail to go into all this to highlight this point of David's sensitivity to this issue and how strongly he viewed the gravity of wrongdoing in going against God's chosen king. If David viewed so strongly the principle of going against the Lord's anointed under those circumstances in relation to himself and King Saul, how much more so under the circumstances in which his son Absalom was rebelling against him and bringing about the very destructive civil war? How much more so the gravity of wrongdoing on Absalom's part? So, under the circumstances, as we reflect on it, it is fair to say that David should have understood the gravity of Absalom's wrongdoing, including the aggravating circumstances. Generally, David was recognized as a good king, as you've seen, and one who administered justice and righteousness for all his people. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Notice the words, David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Basically, he was a good king. He administered justice and righteousness for all his people. That is a general description of the reign of David. Generally, he's not partial, and he administered well for all his people. Notice the word all. Justice, righteousness for all. But here, in this context of Absalom rebelling against him and now the death of Absalom reported to him, we can say that here, in this context, the way King David was responding to the situation, he appears not able to view and respond to the matter concerning Absalom and Absalom's death with an accurate judgment of the meaning of what has taken place and what ought to be the appropriate response. King David here appears not able to view and respond to the matter concerning Absalom with an accurate judgment of the meaning of what has taken place and what ought to be the appropriate response on his part. You are so taken up with grieving over Absalom and not paying heed to the meaning of his response and the implications for the other people and what actually has Absalom done. So let us take note. One, we need to pay heed that it is easy to falter in this area. Even for those who are generally positive, reasonably able and sound in judgment, a reasonable degree of maturity, spiritual maturity, can still falter in this area. It is easy to falter in this area. Even King David, recognized as a good king, in fact, could well be the best king of Israel and one whom God appreciated and approved. Even he seems to have faltered in this area. It is easy to falter in this area. We need to be careful. We need to pay heed. Two, the principle involved is significant. It has to do with our basis of approach to life and how we respond to people, to situations. Is it on the basis of truth or emotions or other improper, irrelevant considerations, factors that tugs at our heart when it ought not to? The principle involved is significant, but at the same time, let us bear in mind, the seriousness of failure can vary. Sometimes the seriousness of failure in showing partiality can be very serious. But at times, it may not be so serious. But the principle involved is significant. Thirdly, let us not react too harshly toward others in relation to what we perceive to be failures on their part in this area. I say what we perceive to be failures on their part in the sense that we may think it is failure on their part, but it may not be, because we may have misunderstood. But even if we have perceived accurately, let us not be too hasty to react too harshly. It may be actually a failure, but it may not be so serious. We need to bear in mind the total person and the surrounding circumstances and what actually it meant. And sometimes we are not so able to appreciate the surrounding circumstances and what was actually taking place. So let us not react too harshly in relation to what we perceive to be failures on the part of others in this area, although in clear-cut context, in very serious issues, we also cannot ignore them and we have to bear them in mind. But let us take care in this area in relation to how we respond to what we perceive to be failures on the part of others. But more importantly, we should concentrate on exercising care in our own lives in this area, because first of all, that is what is our basic responsibility in relation to our own lives, how we live our lives, we should live properly. And the other is that we can be clearer about our context. Sometimes other people, we may not be so conscious of their considerations. And at times, it may not be easy. And what we think is partiality may not be. Or even if it is a failure, it may not be as serious as we think it to be. But in relation to our own lives, it is possible for us to be clearer, and we should exercise great care in this area. To continue on with our consideration of David in relation to Absalom and Absalom's death, the indication also in the passage is that David did recognize there was validity in the words of Joab, and he did pay heed to the words of Joab. Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 8. After the words of Joab, ending in verse 7, verse 8 says, "So the king arose and sat in the gate." David responded to the words of Joab in the direction of what Joab told him. Because verse 7, Joab says, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants." And verse 8 says, So David responded. He paid heed. It could be that here David began to come through to David that yes, the way he had been responding was not proper, and there was validity in the words of Joab. Here, I'm not saying that every aspect of what Joab said was accurate and he ought to say it the way he did, but there were elements of truth in the words of Joab, and David recognized it and paid heed. So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. The people appreciated David, but the way he conducted himself earlier, they felt rather humiliated in the way they behaved. But now, the king sitting at the gate, the people realized that the king was now reaching out to them, and they came before the king. Let us also bear in mind that if David had not done so, if David had continued on in the way he was responding, in the way he grieved over Absalom and neglected the people, if David had not responded the way he did following the words of Joab in verse 8, the situation could have deteriorated into something rather problematic and chaotic for the whole nation, bearing in mind the unstable context. This was a context which was still rather unstable. Verse 8 tells us also, now Israel had fled, each to his tent. Verse 9, all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel. Yes, the battle was over, but it was still an unstable situation. And bear in mind the words of Joab in verse 7. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. That if the king had persisted in that direction, then the people may not. Some of them may continue with the king, but there may be others who may not be prepared to stick on with him, having fought for him under those circumstances, and yet they didn't seem to appreciate, he didn't seem to appreciate them. There may be others who may then turn away from him. And the problem would not just be for David, because David being the king, if there are many others who begin to turn away from him, then it could result in a very unstable, chaotic situation for the whole nation of Israel. And this is not far-fetched at all. Bear in mind also Sheba's rebellion in chapter 20. And this was immediately in the immediate context. The situation was unstable, it was not all over. Verse 20, chapter 20 tells us, well, this worthless fellow, Sheba, a Benjamite, how he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Verse 2 says, so all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba. So it was a rather unstable kind of situation. In our reflections on what we can learn from what is recorded for us in the scriptures, let us take note that we need to exercise care in this area of loved ones and blood ties, and also those we are close to and those that we feel for, even those who are, may not have blood ties with them, but we feel close to them, we feel for them. And also in this area of loved ones, blood ties, we need to exercise care that it doesn't blur our sense of right and wrong. It doesn't blur our accurate judgment of the meaning of what has taken place when it involves them, and affecting our sense, our recognition, our response, what ought to be our response in a situation. It can easily happen. Sometimes to a slight degree, sometimes it can be quite serious. Let us recognize the need to exercise care. This is true for all of us. We need to exercise care. And the implications can at times be significant and far-reaching. Even if we are not so conscious of how significant they can be. Consider what appears to be another failure of David to properly respond to and discipline another of his sons. Consider what appears to be another failure of David to properly respond to and discipline another of his sons, Amnon. Let us bear in mind, David generally is a positive character, but even he can fail. So even as we consider his failures, bear in mind that overall in his life, God appreciated him and approved of his life. Amnon, David's failure to properly respond to and disciplining Amnon for Amnon's very serious sin in violating his sister Tamar, in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We won't read through this passage. But 2 Samuel chapter 13, in relation to Amnon's sin, verse 21 tells us that David was very angry when he came to know about the matter. Verse 21. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry, and rightly so. It was a very, very serious matter. David was very angry when he heard about the matter. But there is no indication that David properly looked into the matter and dealt appropriately with Amnon. There's no indication that David properly looked into the matter and dealt appropriately with Amnon. You may wonder why. David, being one who generally has sound judgment of issues and was a good king, he could rule the whole land with justice and righteousness. Why is it, in relation to this matter, he didn't respond properly? Why? And for a person of his spiritual stature and love for God, why? We may not know all the reasons. Perhaps there's a combination of various reasons, including two that I'll mention in this context. One, it could be that David didn't properly look into this matter and dealt appropriately with Amnon because of his sense of loss of moral authority to deal with the situation and to discipline Amnon because of his own sin in relation to Bathsheba. His sense of loss of moral authority. That is, he had sinned himself, so he felt it difficult. The sense of loss of moral authority to now deal with Amnon, who also sinned in this area. Note 2 Samuel chapter 13 verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 13 records to us the sin of Amnon, but verse 1 says, "Now it was after this," and then it went on to talk about Amnon's failure. "Now it was after this." What was the after this? The after this, of course, refers to the preceding verses and chapters. And if you read through, you'll notice that the preceding chapters, chapters 11 and 12, records the failure and sin of David in relation to Bathsheba and its consequences. After the record of David's sin in relation to Bathsheba in chapters and its consequences in chapters 11 and 12, chapter 13 says, "Now it was after this that," and then the record of the failure of Amnon. Let us take note that significant failures and sins can affect our loss of moral authority to respond to situations. Significant failures and sins can affect our loss of moral authority to respond to situations and to exercise discipline. Not just can affect our sense, but the reality of it. Sometimes some people may feel it, some people may not feel it, but significant failures and sins can actually affect, in reality, our loss of moral authority to respond to situations and to exercise discipline. For example, parents and children, as well as other contexts. So where there are serious failures and sins, it can affect the moral authority to deal with the situation. So we need to exercise care in relation to our own lives. Then we can respond well to situations. But if we are careless with our lives and we indulge in serious sins, then it can affect our loss of moral authority. However, we need to be balanced in our appreciation of this issue. This needs to be balanced by the other aspect, an angle of looking at this issue, and that is, even where there's failure and sin, in the context of repentance and contriteness of heart, we can experience God's forgiveness. And not just that, we also need to recognize that we may still have a role and responsibility to exercise discipline. We mustn't just because we have faltered and failed, even if it's quite serious. For example, parents. And then we give up disciplining our children because we feel that we have no more moral authority to deal with them. That is not true. Be repentant. Enter the experience of forgiveness of the Lord. And recognize that we may still be required to, and we may still have that role and responsibility to exercise discipline. But do so humbly and in recognition of our own frailty and weaknesses. But we may still have to continue on to look to the Lord, to exercise our role and responsibility accordingly. The second reason why David failed to respond appropriately in relation to Amnon could be because David may have had a weakness in this area, that is, the tendency to be partial towards his children. David may have a weakness in this area of tendency to be partial towards his children. We've seen it in relation to Absalom. And a weakness in this area, this tendency to be partial to his children, which could have blurred his otherwise generally sound judgment of issues and situations so that he was not able to respond appropriately. It can blur his otherwise generally sound judgment. That is, David may have a soft spot for his children, which results in the failure to be hard on them even when necessary. At times we have to be a bit hard. The occasion may call forth, but David may have a soft spot for his children, resulting in a failure on his part to be hard on them even when necessary, and to discipline them severely, appropriately, when needful, and in relation to Amnon's grievous sin. Surely, it requires severe disciplining and response on the part of David. And this failure would, of course, be inconsistent with the principle and the reality reflected in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, that we have looked at earlier, how David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. This reality reflected here, and the principle here, is justice and righteousness for all his people. If it is true that David has a soft spot for his children, so that he is not so able to respond appropriately and to discipline them severely, appropriately, when needful, then it would be inconsistent with the principle and reality reflected in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. That is, in general, David may be able to administer justice and righteousness for all the people, but in relation to his children, he may have a difficulty, a weakness in this area. In fact, in an alternative translation, the NEB or the New English Bible, it adds on to the text of verse 21. If you look at verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 31 says, Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And it stops there. But the NEB adds on, not just he was very angry, full stop, but it adds on, but he would not hurt Amnon because he was his eldest son and he loved him. because he would not hurt Amnon, because he was his eldest son and he loved him. David was very angry, but he would not hurt Amnon because Amnon was his eldest son and he loved him. Because his love for Amnon, Amnon was his son, and he was not prepared to act against Amnon because he didn't want to hurt Amnon, whom he loved. The New English Bible adds on to verse 21 with these words. It's actually a translation of the text of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint is quite authoritative. It's widely used by the Jews during the time of Christ, because during the time of Christ, many of the Jews were not quite able to read the original text of the Old Testament in Hebrew. They were more familiar with Greek. And so the Old Testament in Hebrew text was translated into the Greek, known as the Septuagint. And in fact, many of the verses in the New Testament quoting the Old Testament often is a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this is an alternative translation of this verse. Now, whether these words are in or not in the original text, something in the direction of these words could well be the case, that David did not respond appropriately in dealing with Amnon because he had a soft spot for Amnon, his son, whom he loved. Well, we'll reflect a little afterwards on the meaning of love. But let us reflect on the harmful and negative consequences of David's failure to deal appropriately with Amnon. In verse 22, we see Amnon's hatred for Amnon. Absalom's hatred for Amnon in verse 22. King David, very angry, no indication he did anything, and it seems he didn't. Verse 22 tells us Absalom hated Amnon because of this, of what Amnon had done to his sister. And Absalom went on to plot and actually succeeded in killing Amnon. Verses 23 to 29, you can read for yourself. Absalom plotted. And verse 28, he held a feast. He also invited Amnon together with others of the king's children. And he commanded his servants, verse 28, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did so, did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. So they killed Amnon. Absalom hated Amnon, plotted against him, and killed him. Absalom might not have responded in this way if David had adequately dealt with the matter and adequately disciplined Amnon, although we can't be certain. But Absalom responded this way possibly because he felt not just angry, but very, very angry over the matter, and he hated Amnon, and he felt that justice was not done. How could Amnon get away with what he had done? And so he took matters into his own hand. Although we cannot be certain, but Absalom might not have responded in this way if David had adequately dealt with and disciplined Amnon. In contrast to how David responded to his children, reflect on the fact that God has made it clear to us that he would discipline his children because he loved us. Because he loved us, he would discipline us. You are familiar with the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. I'll just briefly draw attention to this passage. We are familiar with it. We will not take time over it. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You can read the rest of the verses for yourself. God's intention is that we may be disciplined, so that though the discipline may be distasteful, may be painful, it may be sorrowful, but it's intended to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 11. In contrast to David, we see God not only make it clear to us, God does discipline us because he loved us. He loves us. And even Moses, who basically fed well and was approved by the Lord, even Moses was also disciplined by the Lord for his failure and not allowed to live on and cross over to the promised land. Consider also how God responded to and treated Israel, whom he called his son. You can refer to Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 in your own time. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, referring to Israel as his son. But we have noted how the Lord dealt with Israel when Israel went astray, and how God dealt severely with Israel with discipline and severe judgment. So for our own reflections, we must beware of having a soft spot for those we love. And this is applicable not only where blood ties are involved, but in our relationship with different ones in different contexts, including fellowship amongst the brethren and our working of church life. We must beware of having a soft spot for those we love, so that we are not able to respond to them properly, effectively, objectively, because we allow our feelings to cloud our perception of truth and distort our judgment. And when we do so, it will be to the detriment of those whom we love and we show partiality to, and at times also it can arouse antagonism, resentment of others, and it can also have adverse implications for the Lord's work. Likewise for parents, we must be careful that we do not fail to discipline our children properly when needful because we feel too much for them. What people say, we love them too much, inverted commas. We love them too much to discipline them adequately to their detriment. But this is not true love. It's a wrong concept of love. It's a distortion of true love. We have seen God disciplines us because he loves us. So if we love others, we must respond to them in accordance with truth. And parents who love their children must discipline them accordingly. Sometimes parents may fail to discipline their children or fail to discipline them adequately because of what is at times known as loving them too much. But it is loving them too much is inverted commas because it's a wrong concept of love. It's a distortion of true love. If we truly love others, if we truly love our children, we must respond to them in accordance with truth and discipline them accordingly when needful. However, in relation to the bringing up of children, in principle, with modification, this is also true in the way we respond to others and relate with others. But now, especially in relation to parents bring up children, just a qualification that it is helpful for us to bear in mind that generally it's better, if feasible, where feasible, to encourage and to motivate them to do what is right and to keep away from doing what is wrong. That is, through encouragement and motivating them, rather than try to achieve the desired results, primarily through threats and severe punishments. Generally, it's not desirable to try to get them to do what is right through a lot of threats, through punishments, severe punishments. Yes, at times may be needful to discipline them, and at times to discipline them adequately. But we should try, wherever feasible, more to encourage and to motivate them to do what is right. And this motivation to do what is right, the other side of it is to keep away from what is wrong. It should be with a direction to nurture within them convictions. Convictions to do what is right, grounded in the truth. That they come to love to do what is right, to do the truth. And in time to come, as they come to know the Lord, to act, to do what is right because they love the Lord and because they love the truth. But when needful, yes, we need to discipline them, but generally we should try to motivate them and nurture within them positive, sound convictions. We'll stop here for today. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for the depth of your love toward us. We thank you that you discipline us because you love us. Help us that we may learn from you, your ways, how we relate with others, and how we love them and care for them. Help us that we may not become distorted in our love and concern for others, resulting in our inability to respond properly to them. Teach us how to love and care for others in truth. Help us that we may not become clouded in our judgment of the meaning of what takes place and what ought to be our appropriate response in different circumstances in our relationship with people, whether it be parents towards children, a relationship with friends, and as we seek together, as we seek to work out together in church life and fellowship amongst the brethren. Help us to know what it means to love others the way you love us, and to love them in truth, and how we can build up one another in the truth. We thank you for the records in the scriptures for our learning, and we ask that you will continue to help us to appreciate, understand what you desire to teach us and communicate to us through the scriptures, and how to absorb the truths into our lives and reflect the truths and principles in our daily lives. We thank you again for the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you teach us how to learn from him and to walk in his ways. Thank you now for the Lord's Supper, that we can partake together in this way. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that you prepare our hearts, cleanse us from all our sins, that we may not partake for the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We thank you that we can gather together in this way and receive of the life of the Lord because of your love toward us, and because the Lord Jesus was willing to die on the cross on our behalf, to bear our sins and the punishment due to us. We give you thanks for forgiveness of sins and for the life that we can have. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.